Yet again, it is a joy and a privilege to be instructed from God's words together. So please open the word of God with me to Judges chapter 17. If there ever was a story about how to squander a golden opportunity and throw away your inheritance, it will be the book of Judges. If there ever was a book about how to recycle sin and expect different results, it will again be the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we can observe that there are two introductions. The first is in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5, and that chronicled Israel's failure to fully possess the land. The second introduction was from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6, and that detailed Israel's incessant idolatry. In the middle of the book, we saw Israel's sin, get into bondage, and the Lord provides 12 judges to deliver them, only for Israel to hit the repeat button again. The ending of Judges parallels the beginning in that there are two endings. And today we will look at the first ending, which is chapter 17 and 18. Chronologically, these events actually happened shortly after entering into the promised land, after Joshua's death. The author zeroes into the epicenter of Israel and unmasks the deadly enemy residing in Israel all along. This chapter serves as a backdrop and unveiled to us that Israel's enemy was not the Canaanites. It was not the Hittites, nor the Philistines. In fact, it was not any of the Ites. Israel's enemy was not even outside of them. The enemy, the true enemy of Israel, was within themselves. Israel's true enemy, unmasked, was their own sinful and idolatrous hearts that led them to false worship and complete abandonment of God. In his magnum opus, The Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin, the theologian and reformer, said, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual forge of idols." Or, as it has now been commonly translated, the human heart is an idol factory. Man was created to worship God and to give him glory, but man has a natural proclivity to pervert that worship of God by turning to false idols. So we will look at these chapters under three main points to uncover the sinful nature of false worship, to provoke us to genuine and sincere worship of God. We will look at the anatomy of false worship in chapter 17. Then we'll look at the anarchy of false worship in chapter 18, verse 1 to 26. And then we will look at the apostasy of false worship in chapter 18, verse 27 to 31. So let us begin with the anatomy of false worship. J.C. Ryles wrote, "We need not be afraid to look at sin and study its nature, origin, power, extent, and vileness. If we only look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation in Jesus Christ, though sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded." So today, you and I will look sin in the eye and take a close inspection of how sin abounded through false worship in Israel. We'll put sin under a microscope and examine its inner workings. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. We find ourselves thrust into a home in Ephraim, which is in the middle of heated tension. Geographically, the hill country of Ephraim was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. In the home is a man named Micah, or Michayehu, which means who is like God. It is a God-honoring name intended to invoke a response to anyone that meets him, that no one is like Yahweh. Micah's mother utters a superstitious curse into Micah's ears to instill fear in him because she is missing the handsome fortune of 1,100 pieces of silver. This is an estimate of between $750,000 and $6 million. In this culture, curses were deemed effective, so Micah is bothered by his mother's curse and confesses to stealing the money, not out of repentance, but more out of fear of the curse. Micah, who bears a godly name, is a covetous thief who does not honor his mother. We also find out that the mother is not any better. She gives us an example of bad vows. She utters a curse for destructive purposes against her son, suspecting him to be the thief. But everything changes for this woman when he confesses and restores the money back to her. Her cursing, immediately forgotten and intending to reverse the consequences of the curse, she utters a blessing by Yahweh. Instead of condemning her son for his theft, she congratulates him and blesses the sin that she has just cursed. To compound the situation, we realize the mother is also a thief. She gives the impression to dedicate the whole 1,100 pieces of silver to God, but in fact only uses 200 of it and she pockets the rest. What is more perverted is that she proceeds to break the first commandment that we shall have no other gods but Yahweh by making a carved idol and a metal idol. Instead of training her son in righteous living, this woman trains him up and leads him into further idolatrous worship. Now, Shiloh was the God-designated place for Israel to worship. You will remember I just said Ephraim was 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Well, Shiloh was just 19 miles north of Jerusalem. If this mother was earnest about dedicating her money, the high priest was in easy access to her, but she goes to the silversmith. In the same vein, if Micah was earnest about his confession, he could easily have gone up to Shiloh to make a guilt offering so that he could be in right standing with God. But the unrestrained spiral of sin continues when Micah, who already had a shrine, makes household gods considered to bring luck and prosperity in an ephod, which is a sacred vestment. He then proceeds to ordain one of his sons as a priest. One sin easily leads to another in this household. Thomas Watson said, "Sin is a complication of evils." And in these first five verses, we see that this household is in a state of utter religious confusion. This household commingles material images fashioned by hands with the spiritual worship of Yahweh. Everything is upside down, inside out, irregular, disoriented, and distorted from the word of God. Evil is good, and good is evil. notice that there is an overall appearance of godliness as lines are blurred between genuine worship of God and false worship. A few months ago, my daughter and I were at a car wash that has a fountain. My daughter, observing coins in that fountain, asked me for a coin, and I gave it to her. She then asked me if she could throw that coin in the fountain. I explained to her that people make a wish and throw coins there, believing that what they wish for will come true, but believers of God pray to God alone if they want something. She paused for a moment, then she reasoned with me and said, "I'm going to put it in for God, and God will give it to me." Pretty clever, huh? Well, I was ready for this interaction because I was studying this passage. So I was prepared. And taking this parenting moment, I said, "Honey, that is called syncretism. Can you say syncretism?" She's five. She did the best that she could. And I explained to her that this is when we take God's word on how to worship him and mix it with other ways that God does not tell us to do in the Bible. Now, I was ready to expound even more to her, but she immediately exclaimed to me, "Oh, I know that. I learned that in Adventure Club. You don't add or take out of the Bible." Well, well done. And thank you, Adventure Club. Yes, my daughter was right. I mention this story because we see this blending of earthly things with the spiritual worship of God in various forms. It could be adding prayer beads, crucifixes, candles, healing water, the rosary, or praying to saints in our worship. None of these props are prescribed by God's word, but there is an overall appearance of spirituality. But in reality, they are devoid of trust in God alone. Friend, there is no power in that coin you may throw in the fountain. There is no power in that rosary or that healing water. There is no power in those prayer beads, neither do they draw you closer nor nearer to God. And friend, I'm here to tell you, there is absolutely nothing missing from the revealed word of God that it needs to be propped up by something or someone else. So what the author is doing in these first five verses is to raise our awareness to the acute permissive spirit that contaminated and infected Israel. Micah is a counterfeit follower of Yahweh. He creates confusion as he corrupts the worship of God by making his son an Ephraimite into a priest when only Levites were to be priests by God's design. Again, remember, the high priest was accessible at Shiloh, but Micah does not like God's design and challenges God by adding another place of worship in his home. Micah is worshiping God on his own terms. It is a worship that is right in his own eyes. But you may say to me, "But God's word restrains me. It's too rigid for me. There must be some flexibility for me to accustom it and adjust it to my needs." Friend, I say that is foolishness. We cannot take God's word and staple our own ideas to it. God's word needs no adjusting, no correction, no diminishing or customization. It is sufficient and adequate for life and godliness. It is perfect the way it is. The author J. Adams makes this illustration for us. When is a train most free? Is it when it goes bouncing across the field off the track? No. It is free only when it is confined, if you will, to the track. then it runs smoothly and efficiently because that is the way that its maker intended for it to run. It needs to be on the track, structured by the track, to run properly. You need to be on the track. God's track is found in God's word. Well, Micah has departed from God's word. His behavior is so repulsive and is such a despicable perversion of God's name that the author of Judges makes an analysis of Micah, which is lost in our English translations, but it is there in the Hebrew text. The name Micah is mentioned about 21 times in the narrative, but from verse 5 onwards, the author does not call him Michael, meaning who is like Yahweh, but instead strips Yahweh from his name and just addresses him as Micah. This is a purposeful way for the author to intrude into our text and say, beware of this character. He is a counterfeit masquerading as a follower of Yahweh. Now, the violence to God's word by this household is so pervasive, it seems that the author cannot restrain himself but pours the flow of events and says the refrain in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel had a crisis in godly leadership to restrain the evil in the land. We will see a short refrain of this in chapter 18, verse 1, in chapter 19, verse 1, and the full refrain will close out the book of Judges. This repetition points to a godly king who would perhaps unite the people and point them to God. So moving on in the story, we are introduced to a young Levite. And this young Levite is possibly the son of a Levite and a Judahite marriage who sojourned to Bethlehem. Now, Levites were scattered in 48 cities around Israel in service to God, but Bethlehem was not one of those cities. So immediately we know then that this Levite is a compromising man who has deserted his allotted land in violation to God's law. In time, Bethlehem does not suit his needs, so he travels searching for better prospects. From here, we see a progression in the Levite's compromise as he is on the prowl for some promotion in his life. He shows up at Micah's house, and Micah, aware of the connection between Levites and the priesthood, makes him a job offer. The offer is the honor of a father who provides counsel and spiritual authority, and a priest to perform rituals and sacrifices on behalf of Micah. The offer comes with a pay of 10 pieces of silver and the benefits of clothing and maintenance. The Levite agrees to these terms of offer and he is content to live with Micah. The Levite becomes like one of his sons in domestic matters, but he is a father in religious matters. He is then consecrated and takes residence in Micah's house. From then on, the Levite puts on religious clothing to cover his sin. But notice how this Levite's compromise started in a seemingly small way by moving away from a Levitical city. He became a wanderer, and in time his conscience grew dull to the purposes and prescriptions of God's word as he drifted farther and farther away in false worship. The Levite is a priest for sale. He gives up the glorious Levitical blessing of being set apart for service to the nation of Israel in favor of prostituting himself upon dead, dumb, mute idols for 10 shekels and a shirt, as one preacher put it. Friend, may this be a warning to us never to be content with small compromises. Compromise is a snare that we should resist and be weary of, for it dulls our conscience of God's word and provides us with much false comfort and luxury whose end will only disappoint. In verse 13, we read, "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest.'" Micah's words are false. Micah is not on the path of blessing, but on the path of destruction for transgressing God's commandments. In fact, from here on, his fortunes will be nothing but catastrophic for him. Since the beginning, this man Micah has been seeking prosperity in different ways. He has been recycling his sin as he spirals further down into false worship. He has corrupted the worship of God so much so that he now believes the Levitical pedigree of this young man improves his standing before Yahweh. He believes the bloodline of his associations gives him a fast pass to special access with God. Micah cares nothing about the spiritual condition of the young Levite. He cares not that he has corrupted the commandments of God by introducing idols and making a man-made priesthood. He doesn't give honor to God. In fact, he has no relationship with God. All Micah cares about is what he can get out of God. He has drifted so far from God's word that he is worshiping God on his own terms. It is all a sham. Or Jesse Ryle says to us, "It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays where there is undeniably something about Christ, something about grace, and something about faith, and something about repentance, and something about holiness. But it is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion, and those who hold it often find out that they have got nothing solid under their feet." The anatomy of false worship comprises of hijacking some truths about God and practicing those truths on one's own terms to meet one's own needs. Micah is a vivid picture of the anatomy of false worship, and it includes confusion, compromise, and corruption of God's word. Now you may ask, what then is genuine worship? And yes, we most certainly must understand what that is. And I would submit to you that genuine worship is found in the words of Christ when he encountered the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 23 to 24. There Christ says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Twice Christ says, "Worshippers worship in spirit and truth." This means God-centric worship in accordance with knowledge based on his word as revealed in scriptures. And this is only made possible by the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a worship from an undivided heart that is resolute and fixed on God and his ways. It is a worship that is prescribed in Scripture and not according to our own terms. I must at this time ask you, on whose terms are you worshiping God? What is your interest when you worship God? Friend, why did you come to EWG today? Are you here because you're interested in obeying God and walking in accordance to his word? Or are you in search of what God can do for you? Friend, can you honestly say where you are sitting right now, you worship God in spirit and in truth? For that is what God is looking for. So we have seen the anatomy of false worship. Now let us examine the anarchy of false worship in chapter 18, verse 1 to 26. And verse 1 begins, "In those days there was no king in Israel." I am an auditor by profession, meaning I verify the appropriateness of companies' financials. Sounds so formal. And one of the first things auditors want to know is what is called the tone at the top of the company, meaning what are the ethical standards and what is communicated by the board and those in upper management to the rest of the company. This sets a trajectory of practices, whether ethical or unethical. And most of the corporate scandals that you hear about in the news begin with the tone at the top. Israel's true king was Yahweh, but Israel did not want him. Israel lacked godly leadership to censor ungodly practices, and this creates a thematic correspondence between the absence of a king in Israel and what happens with the migration of the tribe of Dan. You may remember from your lesson that God, through Joshua, had allotted inheritance to Dan in Joshua 19 on the west end between Judah and Ephraim. And from Judges 1:34, we learn that the Danites were squeezed to the south by the Philistines, and the Amorites barred them from coming down the plain. God had not overlooked Dan. Dan had an inheritance, however, they did not drive out the enemy. Instead, Dan breaks covenant with God in spiritual anarchy by moving north to find a more comfortable place without fierce enemies. Now, in verse 2, we see what appears to be a legitimate military effort to send 5 spies to scout out the land. What is missing here is any divine inquiry or initiation by God. But why would they inquire of God if they're in the process of eclipsing God's sovereign rule of the boundaries that they are to live in? On their journey, the scouts somehow recognize and are attracted to the Levite's voice, and they spend the night at Micah's house. The spies are unbothered by the sinful agreement between the Levite and Micah. They instead treat the Levite as a legitimate priest and ask him to inquire of God if their expedition is to be successful. Now, if this delegation really wanted to know God's will and were operating under the governing authority of God, they could have easily gone to the high priest at Shiloh, who was an easy access. In fact, they didn't need a priest. God, through Joshua, as we saw, had already revealed to them the specific acreage of their land. But of course, they don't want the voice of God. They want the voice of the oracle of a man masquerading as a priest. Well, no inquiry of God is made by the Levite, but he legitimizes their expedition and says in verse 6, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of God." This Levite is like those preachers of today who will promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. And people believe it because the so-called man of God has spoken. On the screen, you can see the location of Laish, which is about 100 miles north from their home in Zorah and Eshtal. The spies find Laish to be gorgeous. It's wealthy, very fertile, and it has springs of water. It is a defenseless and easy target, which is perfect for the Danites who don't like fighting fierce enemies. It is the right location in their own eyes. So the scouts go back with a good report, and 600 armed men are sent to conquer and possess the land. On the way to Laish, the troops make a rather convenient stop at Micah's house. And it is here in the narrative, ladies, that we have to pause and realize that there is something major going on here. Once more, we find ourselves at Micah's house. Once more, our attention is being intentionally telescoped to Micah's house. Micah's house is a key place in this narrative. Notice that twice in verse 16 and 17, the author mentions that there are 600 men armed with weapons of war. And also notice that from verse 14 to 20, the words ephod, the carved image, the household gods, and the metal image are mentioned four times. We see that in verse 14, 17, 18, and 20. In fact, verses 16 to 18 repeats the same words over and over again, and it says, "Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?'" This redundant repetition is a clever literary device to persuade us to see something in the text. The question is, what? 600 armed men are standing by the gate robbing idols. It is like a SWAT team descending on a home in broad daylight. The repetitions are to arrest our attention with the spiritual anarchy against God in broad daylight. Let us not miss that there are no foreign enemies in sight. The enemy is within. The enemy is the Danites' idolatrous hearts that they are fighting to satisfy. This is the turning point in the narrative. Tension is at its climax, and the course of everything changes. And sin has lost its ability to convict these men. Thomas Watson reflects on sin and says, "See what sin is. And then tell me, there be not enough to draw forth tears. I know not what name to give it bad enough. One calls it the devil's excrement." Now the Levite, who has no moral compass, is silenced and is offered a position of priest to the tribe of Dan. For the Levite, this is a business transaction. It is a promotion for him, as he is, after all, a priest for sale, always looking for that high-paying job. He gets a bigger flock, better recognition, more prestige, better credentials, so why not? This priest is a hired hand. But let me pause for a moment and contrast the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is not a hired hand. In John 10, 11 to 15, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd," our Savior says. "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, Micah hotly pursues the Danites, and they taunt and ask what is the matter with him. Micah's agitated response in verse 24 is, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away and say, what have I left? Oh, he says, what have I left? What have I left? And friend, this is the ruinous reality of false worship. His idols have been stolen. His priest has sold himself and offers him no comfort. And after being threatened by the Danites, Micah then retreats home. But friend, Micah was created to worship. Unless Micah turns to the one true God and find hope and rest in him, Micah will soon find another idol to worship. So we have seen the anatomy and the anarchy of false worship, and finally we see the apostasy of false worship. Apostasy is complete renunciation of belief in God. So after the quick and merciless obliteration of Laish, the Danites renamed the city Dan, which now becomes Israel's northernmost territory. The Danites appear to be successful in their mission. However, human success does not equate to right standing with God. Success in God's eyes is what gives him glory, and his glory he would not share with anyone else. The Danites only glorified themselves, and instead of making God's name great, they made their own name great, even renaming Laish after themselves. And in verse 30, we read, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Apostasy has taken grip. You could now look from the Danites to the Canaanites, and from the Canaanites to the Danites, and from the Danites to the Canaanites again. But it was now impossible to tell which was which. The Canaanization is complete. In the closing scenes, however, an unexpected twist is thrown in. We discover that this Levite, this opportunistic, restless, wandering person with no moral compass or fear of God, is none other than Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, the venerated lawgiver of Israel. We are, of course, caught off guard and we are stunned by this revelation. It is a reality that is so repulsive that the scribes put a superscript in some manuscripts, and you may see that in your Bible. The superscript changed the name of Moses to Manasseh to remove the smear on Moses' name. But how in the world could Moses' grandson do this? The answer is in Jonathan's drifting from God's word and living a life on his own terms. Well, this revelation that the Levite is Moses' grandson reveals to us three things. First, it stamps the time of these events to within 100 years of entry into the promised land, to the time of perhaps Othniel, the very first judge of Israel. It is almost like Pastor John, who has been greatly used by God, having a grandson leading our church into false worship. That would be shocking. Second, it impresses on us that the spiritual decay of Israel was so widespread, it had gone to the root of the most venerated household in Israel, in the most sacred tribe, the Levites. And third, we realize that Jonathan was not a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. This means he had no legitimate claim to the priesthood because only descendants of Aaron were to be priests. Well, evil will flourish in Dan, so much so that one of the golden calves, which Jeroboam set up to lure Israel from worshiping in Jerusalem during the divided kingdom, was set up at Dan. Moses' direct offspring will be the illegitimate priest of Dan until the time of the captivity in 722 BC by Assyria. Now, although the Danites revolted against God, friend, be assured, God did not abdicate his throne. In due time, Dan will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and the curses intended for the ungodly were unleashed. In fact, many have cited this abhorrent act, this unrestrained act by Dan, as the reason that the tribe is not listed in 1 Chronicles or honored in Revelation chapter 7. So we come to the end of the first epilogue of the book of Judges, chronicling the spiritual decline of Israel. And next time we will see the second ending, which will show us the moral decline of Israel as sin explodes in intensity. Well, if you're like me, you love a good ending. And as you come to the end of this story, you want to beg the narrator to pull you up with some good word. Any good word will do. But we get a deafening silence. Silence because idolatry is now unrestrained and it is now blatantly clear Israel is canonized and has abandoned Yahweh. There is silence so that we can ponder the sin that we have just read. Silence so we can contemplate that pedigree means nothing before the throne of God, and anyone can be led or lead us astray. Silence so that we can fear that we too can be ensnared by the idols of our own heart and overthrow God. This silence in the narrative of Micah and the Danites, however, demands your response. We began by saying the human heart is an idol factory, and we have seen a litany of idols. We have seen the idols of money, prosperity, career, a high-paying job, a new home, prestige, credentials, and an easy life, among others. 1 John 5:21 warns, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And how do we do that? We must first recognize our propensity to worship idols. We must then ask God to reveal those idols to us and repent, letting nothing reign or rule over our hearts other than God. Furthermore, we must actively engage in the proper worship of God in spirit and in truth, fueled by the renewal of our mind by God's word. And finally, we must make every effort to live holy lives with no competing loyalties. Now, you may be here, and you know that your life is not right with God. You may be caught up in all sorts of things. But after going through 18 chapters of Judges, nothing has changed in your life. You may have one leg in the church and one leg in the world. In fact, you live life according to your own terms, with little or no regard to what the Word of God says. Well, God has a warning from you from Ezekiel 11, which is the great chapter on idols from our hearts. And verse 8 speaks directly to those who have taken idols into their hearts and do not repent. He says, I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Friend, it is ironic that the name Dan means God is my judge. God indeed will judge sin. But he also gives you the invitation to settle your sin out of court before that judgment day. He invites you to confess your sins and to repent of them. He promises to give you a clean heart and a righteous standing before him. In fact, Christ our Savior came for this very purpose, to call sinners to repentance. Friend, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, they will perish. Cry out to God. Say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he indeed will give you the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Father, I pray your word will result in the conversion of souls and the strengthening of your saints. In the matchless name of Christ our Savior, amen.